The epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I give up my body that I may be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not behave indecently. It is not selfish. It is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never comes to an end. But if there are prophetic gifts, they will be done away with. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when that which is complete has come, that which is partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see indirectly, using a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I was fully known. So now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. O Lord, have mercy on us. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The original temptation held out a promise to Adam and Eve. The serpent said, "You will be like God." That promise achieved its desired effect and has continued to be attractive up to the present day. Deeply seated within us is the desire to be recognized as the greatest. If it were possible, we would all like to be the greatest in absolutely every aspect of life. We would all want to be the most charming, the prettiest, the smartest, the fastest, the strongest, the richest, the one with the most authority, so on and so forth. But most people are smart enough to realize that they cannot excel in every area of life. Some people will never be the prettiest. Others will never be the smartest. And so we all kind of pick for ourselves certain areas of life where we have a better chance, perhaps, of being recognized as the greatest. I attribute this to that seed which was planted in our hearts in the garden. We all want to be like God. We all, in a sense, want to be worshipped. That is, we want everybody to turn their heads and look at us when we walk into a room. We'd like it if they'd cover their mouths in awe, just being in our presence, and whisper to their neighbor, "There goes that magnificent human being." I might be exaggerating a little bit. Perhaps you don't think you're that vain. But isn't that just one more feather in your cap? Not only are you so outstanding, but you're modest to boot. The desire to be the greatest is in our blood. Therefore, since Christians also have flesh and blood, this desire will always be found in us too. We are no different from the people that we read about in the Bible. Perhaps you remember that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, on the night when Jesus instituted the sacrament, the disciples were arguing with one another over who among them was the greatest. Also, in the congregation at Corinth, it seems that the members of that congregation were competing with one another over who was the most talented and who had been given the most gifts. Our epistle reading today comes from Paul's letter to this congregation in Corinth. And he intends to teach them about a different kind of greatness. This is the letter where Paul says, "The Jews seek after signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews." Christ the Crucified was Paul's model for greatness. In fact, he went so far as to say that he was determined to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified was the sum and substance of His message. He had nothing better or higher to tell them. So what does Christ and Him crucified mean? We cannot easily grasp this truth. Paul says that it is foolishness to our old Adam. We won't be able to grasp it all and master it, for we are dealing with the most holy act that has ever been done. But let us take up just one aspect of Christ and Him crucified that applies to what we've been speaking about today. The serpent's lie in the garden was that we would become like God by being obedient to Him. What actually happened, though, is that we became utterly unlike God. We became self-conscious and self-absorbed, and this is where each striving after his own greatness began. This seems as though it should be no big deal. The world urges this even as a great virtue. But a great many church fathers over the centuries have called pride the queen of sins. Far from being a virtue, as the world would have you believe, it's actually an impenetrable roadblock for entering the kingdom of God. Over and over, the scriptures say that God has mercy on the humble, but the proud He sends empty away. We most certainly did not become like God when we fell into sin. We became rebels and enemies of God's will. We wanted our own will to be done rather than His. But in Christ and Him crucified, we are given an opportunity to truly become like God. Unlike that other promise in the garden, this one is not a lie. In Christ and Him crucified, we first of all see what God is really like. How can we become like God if we don't know what God is like? And the way that God really is that He loves. Love is a word whose meaning almost gets destroyed through overuse. No doubt the arch liar is behind that. But if you want to know what love really is, then look to Christ and Him crucified. There you see that He is poor, sorrowful, gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed be He. This was all foreordained by God. As Jesus said in our gospel reading, it was necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem, to be turned over to the Gentiles, to be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, flogged, and killed, and on the third day He would rise again. This was necessary to fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has prophecies that speak about the glorious reign of the coming Savior. And so it was that by His bloody sweat, by His cross and passion, by His precious death and burial, by His glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, He was going to help us. The lie in the garden that brought about our bondage was thereby defeated by Jesus. Here in the fruit of the cross, given to us to eat and to drink, we have something of a do-over. The tree of the cross is both the tree of life as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By Christ's cross, we are given eternal life. Also by that cross, we truly learn what is good and evil. Instead of being misled like our father and mother were in the garden when they tried to grasp these things for themselves. In Christ and Him crucified, we are redeemed and given the right to become the children of God, and so we are. So, do you wish to become great, truly great, and not just a fake greatness that passes away? Then listen to Jesus' teaching. The disciples once came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child, had him stand in the middle of them, and said, Amen, I tell you, unless you have turned and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives a little child like this one in my name receives me. On the occasion that we've already mentioned, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, in the very midst of instituting the Lord's Supper, the disciples were arguing with one another over which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus responded, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be that way with you. Instead, let the greatest among you become like the youngest, and the one who leads like the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But behold, I am among you as one who serves. If you want to be great, if you want to become like God, then do not say things like, I'm too good or too important to do something like, you name it. Jesus says that one who gives a cup of water to a child will by no means lose his reward. And do not wait for that other person to shape up before you will treat that other person kindly. Did Jesus wait for us to shape up before he was kind to us? Do not just love your friends. If you do, then you're no different than the Gentiles. Love your enemies and do good to them. Consider how Jesus was while he was being mistreated by his enemies. He did not rage and fume and curse and swear. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent in front of its shearers, he did not open his mouth. But we must also pay attention to when he actually did speak to his enemies. He didn't say much, but whatever he did say was the truth. He was not vindictive and mean-spirited. His truths were spoken for the benefit of those who heard them. True love, is always outward directed. It does not consider oneself, but is concerned with the well-being of the other. That means that there might be times when sharp words are to be spoken, as Jesus himself sometimes did. But this was so that those who heard them could be turned from the broad and easy road that leads to destruction to the way that leads to eternal life. But these rebukes and warnings are not always welcomed, to say the least. No doubt a goodly part of why the Jewish authorities hated Jesus so much that they shrieked for him to be crucified is because his words had hit home with them and stung like the dickens. They didn't repent. They got even. And so it is up to our own day. The only thing that should get us into trouble as Christians is our mouth. We should use our mouth to call to repentance anyone and everyone who is on the path to destruction. It shouldn't matter if that person is high or low, they're a bum, or a pillar of the community. All are thrown together into one heap, and like John the Baptist always said, repent, for the kingdom of God draws near. If you begin to do this and do it vigorously, I can guarantee you that the cross will not be long in coming. But then you can apply to yourself what Jesus says at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In fact, that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All the prophets, that is, all those who have spoken God's genuine word, have had a rough go of it, beginning with Abel, who was killed by his worldly brother Cain. The enemies of God are real, and they fight. The devil, the world, and our sinful flesh will not give us any peace day and night. These enemies of God, wittingly or unwittingly, want to keep everyone in bondage to the devil and his lies. They do not want anyone to know the truth and thereby become children of God. They want everyone to keep chasing after all those things that rust and moth destroy and thieves can break in and steal. Love enriches and serves the other. Our love can be and must be demonstrated with earthly things where we give and forgive and bless when we are cursed, and no unbeliever is going to complain about this. In fact, with their evil hearts, they might even look forward to trying to exploit us. God himself, of course, will put a limit as to how far they can go in that. But when we're dealing not just with earthly things, but with heavenly riches, not everyone is going to be so happy about that. When we testify so as to turn people away from damnation, this is seldom welcome, even among those who think of themselves as Christian and want to be Christian. But love still requires this of us nonetheless. The greatest weakness among us, and it's been around for a long time, well over a century, is that we've not loved people enough to warn them of the coming judgment in which they will most certainly fall short with their unbelief and sin. We've acted this way because we love ourselves. We don't want the tension. We're afraid of how people will react. Instead, our churches have busied themselves with things that are not the gospel. It is no surprise, therefore, that we're weak and in decline. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another enough to stick out our necks for those we love. The world won't applaud you for this. In fact, the world will denounce you for it. But the true and almighty God will help you if you ask him to. Jesus has made a specific promise that our prayers for the Holy Spirit to be granted to us will not be denied. This is a mighty thing, for the Holy Spirit is God. Let us also take in hand one more passage. When we think of those we love who are estranged from God and living in rebellion against his will, the thought of speaking to them about it makes us anxious. But the Apostle Paul directs our heart to someplace else besides our feelings. He would have us lift up our eyes to the one who made heaven and earth. And he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts in Christ Jesus." Being guarded and kept in Christ Jesus, we can do anything. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.